Fisher, if anybody is an expert on cell phones, please contact me right after my I need a little help. Anyway, Parsha Vayetzeh is actually a very amazing parsha because it's not such a long parsha, and yet it really encompasses many, many years, and really it is the creation of Am Yisrael. And another interesting thing in Parsha Vayetzeh that you wouldn't notice unless you looked at a Sefer Torah is, you know, and this is a general idea I think you should be familiar with. Anyone that had an aliyah, hopefully everyone here has had at least one aliyah, not complain to the bottom of the that the Torah is divided into paragraphs. And the paragraphs are called parshios. In other words, when Chazal talk about a parsha, they are not referring to the parsha of the week. They are referring to the paragraphs of the Torah. And there are two types of paragraphs you will find in the Torah. You will find what is called a parsha pesucha, an open paragraph, and you will find what is called a parsha satuma, that is a closed paragraph. And the difference is this. In an open paragraph, let's say a paragraph ends in the middle of a line, and you don't start the next paragraph until the next line, meaning the rest of the line is empty. So it's open, it's left open. That's called a pesucha. In some chumashim, it'll actually say a pei to show you that that's in the Torah. That's what pei means, that in the Torah, this would be an open paragraph. In the Torah, you're not going to see the letter pei, it'll just be open. A satuma is the paragraph ends in the middle of the line, and you start the next paragraph on the same line, and you only have a space of nine letters, the equivalence of nine letters. And that is called a satuma, and that's abbreviated in a chumash with a samach. Now, what's interesting is, we don't study this too much, but this is an extremely important thing. You might think, well, what's the big deal? The truth of the matter is, if the Torah is written totally with the right letters and words, but you don't have the right pesuchos or stumos, the Torah is puzzled, the tefillin are puzzled, meaning this is a halacha l'moshe m'Sinai, that sifra Torah and tefillin and mezuzah must be written in accordance with psuchos and stumos, and if they're not, the Torah is puzzled. Now, obviously, when something is a psucha, that suggests a bigger break, and when something is a stuma, that suggests a lesser break, but there's still discontinuity. What is unique about Parshas Vayetzeh is not only does Parshas Vayetzeh not have psuchos, it doesn't even have stumos, meaning it is 142 psukim, unbroken with any paragraph divisions at all. If you looked at a Sefer Torah, it is just straight, chumash, chumash, psukim, 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 psukim. No break, no paragraphs, no divisions whatsoever. And although we never really know the reasons for this, but some of them, of course, suggest that this is a remiss, that what kept Yaakov Avinu spiritually alive in his 22 years in Laban's house, that includes the traveling back, 20 years, like seven for Rachel, seven for Rachel, 6 years to make a parnasa for himself, so that's already 20 years. And then it took another 2 years of wandering till he was able to get back to his father Yitzchak. What kept him alive, and this may be an important message for you guys as well, is that he never broke or severed his spiritual connection to Eretz Yisrael and to his father's house. Mm-hmm. That's the idea. There was no break. If you break it, you lose your source of life. I think that is an important message. You know, hopefully, you know, you'll stay here your whole life and one way or the other. Mm-hmm. But if you do have to go back to Chutz Laaretz, that's a very important idea that you spiritually feel that you're connected to Eretz Yisrael, to Yerushalayim, to the yeshiva that you learned, to your Rebbeim, to the Torah learning that you've done. And even if the circumstances in your life may not always allow for the same intensity or the same full time, but you're still connected to it on a deep spiritual and emotional level. And that's a remez that Parshas Vayetzeh is one long connection. In other words, from the time he left Eretz Yisrael to the time he returned, 22 years, there's no break. There's no severing of that connection. And that's an important idea. Of even the, so you see that the Torah's significance is not only in the words, the letters, and the psukim, but even the paragraph divisions, psukos, thumos, absence, all of those things have lessons for us. In this connection, it's an interesting point. You know, I think I mentioned yesterday the famous Ramban. The Ramban says, regarding how could Yaakov marry two sisters, right? So remember the Ramban's Yesod? The Ramban's Yesod was that the Avos kept the whole Torah only when they were in Eretz Yisrael. When they were not in Eretz Yisrael, they did not feel they had to keep the Torah. And Yaakov married the two sisters when he was not in Eretz Yisrael. So people ask Akasha on the Ramban. We're going to read next week, so I'm getting a little ahead of myself. We're going to read next week that Yaakov sends a message to Esav, Im Lavan Gardi. I have lived with Lavan. And Rashi makes the point that the word, so we're going to borrow from next week's parsha a little bit, that the word Gardi are the same letters as Tar Yag. Gardi, just rearrange the letters, 613. And therefore Yaakov is telling Esav, don't mess with me, because I have the merit of Taryag Mitzvos Shamarti. I kept the 613 mitzvos, and I did not learn from Lavan's bad midos. But the question is, this is a direct contradiction to the Ramban. The Ramban Badavka says that he didn't keep the 613 mitzvos when he was in Eretz Yisrael. How can he say Taryag Mitzvos Shamarti? So the Chassam Sofer says a marvelous machshava. He says, maybe we're mistranslating the word shamarti. We translate shamarti, I observed, I kept, which is the normal way, shmiras mitzvos. But we have another meaning of shamar. If you remember, when Yosef had his dreams that the stars bowed down to him and the shibolim, the grains, the stalks of grain bowed down to him, so his brothers were jealous. But it says, Aviv, his father, Yaakov, shamar es hadavar. He guarded the matter. Rashi says over there that the translation of shamar es hadavar is yoshev u'mitzapeh. Yaakov was yearning, when will my son have these dreams fulfilled? So, here's what the Chassam Sofer says. If by Yosef, Shamar es HaDavar could mean Yaakov was eagerly waiting, so too, when Yaakov says, I should shomer the 613 mitzvot, he doesn't mean I was keeping them. Like the Ramban, he wasn't keeping them. But every second I was in Chutz La'aretz, I was yearning and hoping for the opportunity to come. The Ramban, he says, Taryag Mitzvah Shamarti is the same meaning as Aviv Shamar Es Hadavar. And in many ways, there's an old saying. It's not clear if it's a medrash or not, because it's quoted as a medrash, but I don't think we have it as a medrash. You can write a whole book, a whole sefer, on things that are attributed to Chazal that one cannot actually find in Chazal itself. The thing is that a person is where his thoughts are, because the essence of who we are is not our guf, it's our neshama. So if my guf is physically in one place, but my heart and my soul is somewhere else, I'm really where my heart and my soul is. So you could be in Chutz La'aretz, but you're actually in Eretz Yisrael. And you could be in Eretz Yisrael, and you're actually in Chutz La'aretz, because where you are is where your mind and your neshama is. And that's not a spatial thing, that's a spiritual thing. Because a soul is not really anywhere. A soul is not any place. A soul is where it is connected to spiritually. That's what they say about davening. You say a mice, I think it's about Rav Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, one of the great Hasidic Rebbe's, that he once went over to a person after davening and said, Shalom Aleichem, welcome back from your long trip. So he says, I don't know what you mean a long trip. I was here. He said, well, I can see you're examining, you were thinking about this place and that place and that place and that place and all your business trips. So Shalom Aleichem. Welcome back. You're home now. You're here now. So that's the idea, that your mind wanders all over the place. So, you know, you've traveled to a million places in single Shemona Esrei. And the way. So that's Aviv Shamar, Shamar Sadar. So again, this is important, Baruch Hashem. I gather nobody is imminently leaving right now, but this is a message to think about for the future. Okay. Now, a few horrors on the children. Obviously, we know that Leah basically had virtually six children in a row. And I mentioned yesterday that the Midrash says part of the thought is Elokim Yavakech Esanirdach, that God stands up for the underdog. God loves and protects the persecuted, oppressed person. And the very fact that Leah was not as beloved as Rachel, Hashem gave her extra brachas. But let's look at the first four sons, because basically, I misspoke a second ago. She did not have six in a row. She actually had four in a row. Reuben, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda. She stopped for a while. She then gave Yaakov maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah, one was Rachel, and then they had kids, and eventually Leah had two more. Leah had Yisachar and Zebulun. But the first four sons are all connected to her relationship with Yaakov, right? Reuven, see that God has given me a son, right? God has seen my suffering. You spend the exact question of the pasuk, because you see that in a sense there's an ascending order here. Ra Hashem b'on yi. Hashem has seen my affliction. And kiato yehavani ishi. Surely my husband will love me now because I have given him a son. I hope you can feel the pain that's going on here. I've given him a son. Perhaps he will love me. Okay? She gives birth to a second child, Shimon. Ki shama Hashem. Hashem has heard. Ki sanua anochi. That I am hated. And he gave me a son. Levi. Hapam yilave ishi. To be levaya, like to accompany. That's why a funeral is called levaya, because we accompany the mace to the kever. When somebody is a guest in your home, there's a mitzvah to be malaveh them a certain distance, four amos, out of the doorway. And the meal that you eat after Shabbos, if you're it's a big mitzvah, is called milaveh malka. Malaveh malka means to escort the Shabbos queen. Right? So Levi means accompany. Now my husband will accompany me, because I've given him three sons. So, you see that her relationship with Yaakov was very, very much on her mind. God has seen my suffering, Reuven. God has heard that I was hated, Shimon. Now Yaakov will gravitate to me, Levi. Then she has a fourth son, and she says, Yehuda, hapam aides Hashem. Now, I am grateful to God. So Yehuda is the first son in which she does not make a mention of the pain that she feels by Yaakov's rejection. So there are two ways you can learn this. One way, there are two ways. In other words, you can listen to two ways. One way is that at this point she realized, and again, I'm going to repeat what I said yesterday, Chas v'shalom, that the Avos HaKadoshim would hate. But Leah felt hated in the sense that compared to Rachel, she was not as beloved as Rachel. Okay, so we'll learn that. But whatever it is, you cannot deny with any cover-up, you cannot deny that Leah feels sad over this. So one might say that for the first three kids, she was hoping that she would replace, I'm just going punch of shadow, she would replace Rachel in Yaakov's eyes. When she saw that that could not happen, and that would not happen, she realizes that instead of focusing on what the Eibishter did not give her, she focuses on what the Abishter does give her. That's very important. A person, you know, a person wants a certain thing in life. And their desire for that thing is so strong that they don't appreciate anything else they have. Until they have that, their life is worthless, no good. So what Yehuda brought her was the realization. That's okay. If I have to be second fiddle in some way, I can accept that. Hashem has given me blessings. I'm not going to say anymore that this is going to make me the number one wife. It's not going to do that, to be sure. But I am grateful for what God has given me. Okay, so that's, in a sense, this is a psychologically very important idea in life. And that is, you, Chazal say, Zeyu Ashir, a wealthy person, is Sameach B'chelka, a person who rejoices in their lot. Meaning, instead of looking at what you don't have, you look at the brachas that you have and you have simcha in them. Now, it's interesting, it's just a little digression. Is there such a thing, Perek Yavah says this, right? This is the beginning of Perek Dalet, Mishnah of Perek Dalet, Ezeu Ashir, right, a very famous Maimer Chazal, who is a wealthy person, Sameach B'chelka, even if you're a poor person, if you're happy with what you have, you are wealthy. If you're not happy with what you have, you can be a multimillionaire. You can feel bad. You don't have $2 billion or whatever it is. There's a guy in the computer business. I don't remember his name. You know, Bill Gates is the Google in computers. So there's another guy like who's almost as big as Bill Gates. And his whole life is designed. Like Bill Gates built a gigantic house. This guy built a house like three square feet bigger. Bill Gates then builds a bigger house, whatever it is. This guy never wins because Bill Gates always manages to be. So here you have a person who is, you know, hugely wealthy, hugely successful, you know, but he's not as famous as Bill Gates. He's not exactly as rich as Bill Gates. All right, so when Bill Gates, what does it say? When Bill Gates, they say when Bill Gates drops, if he drops a $1,000 bill, it is not worth his time to pick it up. Because he could be earning much more money in the amount of time it takes to pick up the $1,000 bill. Okay, so this guy would only do it for a $900 bill, whatever it is. But you see, this guy is miserable because he never catches up to Bill Gates, no matter what he does. You know, so he could be a multi-billionaire, and you could be miserable because you know you're always looking. So this is an important transition that Leah understands. There's so many brachos in life, and indeed, look at her brachos. We assume that the Imos had Ruach HaKodesh also. From Levi is going to come the Kohanim of the Beis HaMikdash. From Yehuda is going to come Moshiach. She was given so much. Rashi, however, makes another point. So I mentioned there were two pshatim in the name Yehuda. Rashi mentions another pshat from the Medrash. Very, very fascinating pshat. Which also ties into gratitude. So both pshatim emphasize gratitude. And that is, Leah knew with Ruach HaKodesh that there would be 12 Shvatim. She knows there are four women from whom these 12 Shvatim will come. Rachel, Leah, and the two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. So she figures the first three, everyone's entitled to three, because 12 women, 12 Shvatim divided by four women, everybody gets three. So when you get something that you think you're entitled to, you don't feel gratitude. It's coming to me. Right? How many people are grateful your employer pays you the wages that he owes you? He goes, well, thank you so much for paying me what you owe me. I mean, basically, you know, it's coming to me. So when do you have the emotion of gratitude? Gratitude is when you get something that's more than you deserve, more than you're entitled to. So the Chiddush is, that the first three, Leah was not overwhelmed with gratitude because she figured that's what she's entitled to get. But she had number four. She got more than her chelek, more than her proportional chelek. By the way, even with three, she actually got more than any other wife, but she didn't know that yet because no other wife, I mean, the maidservants had two each and Rachel had two. So when Leah had three, she already had more than the other ones. But she didn't know how that would come out. She's just looking at the 12. So in terms of the 12 Shvatim, when she has three, she has not gotten more than she's entitled to, when she had four, she beat the odds. And that's gratitude. So Rashi's learning, based on the Medrash, that what is gratitude? Gratitude is when Nataldi Yeser Al-Kelki. I got more than I deserve. So now, there's a beautiful verse from the Sfas Emes. We know, of course, that the religion of which we are called Yehudim. Now, it's interesting that, why are we called Yehudim? First of all, the Torah does not call the Jewish people Yehudim, right? If you look at what the Torah calls us, we are typically called B'nai Yisrael, the children of Israel. Sometimes in the Nevi'im, we are even called B'nai Yaakov. We go back to the old name. And that makes perfect sense because we're not called B'nai Abraham because that might include Yisrael. And we're not called B'nai Yitzchak because that might include Esav. So the only patriarch in which we could say every single descendant is a Jew is Yaakov, right? So we're called B'nai Yisrael, B'nai Yaakov. So when is the first place, just as a matter of basic information, where is the first place that the Jewish people are referred to as Yehudim, Jews? Where does that term appear? Yeah.
We're asking.
Well, you're welcome to say, yeah.
Oh, Megillat Esther?
That's correct. Megillat Esther. In other words, basically it occurs in the Babylonian exile, only after the destruction of the first temple. So we have books of Tanakh that date from the Babylonian exile. That is Megillat Esther, which occurred in the exile, towards the end of the exile, and also in the books of Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Fascinating books that are very, very rarely studied by people, but they're also half Aramaic. That also makes them difficult. Megillas Esther is Hebrew, but these books are half Hebrew, half Aramaic. But there they use the word Yehudim. By the way, another thing to show you, another change. So one change of the Babylonian exile is that we became known as Yehudim instead of Bnei Israel. Another change, which has nothing to do with our topic, but I'll mention anyway, is a switch in the calendar system. The Torah does not have any names for months, right? You know that. I mean, the Torah does not have Tishrei, Cheshvan, Kislev, Teves. The Torah refers to first month, Chodesh Arishon, first month, second month, third month, fourth month. And not only that, it doesn't even count the months from Tishrei. It counts the months from Nisan. And based on that, Nisan is month number one. Tishrei is month number seven. So we must be the only people in the world who celebrate the beginning of the year in the seventh month of the calendar. We don't celebrate the beginning of the year the first month, we celebrate in the seventh. The Torah says, B'feirush, B'chodesh HaShmi'i, B'yachad L'chodesh. On the first day of the seventh month, blow the shofar. It doesn't call it, okay. Now, what happened is that during the Babylonian exile, Chazal introduced Babylonian names. Tishrei, Cheshvan, and some of them were borrowed actually from the non-Jews because they wanted us to remember the Gullus of Bavel and that Hashem took us out. Just like in the Torah, when you count first month, second month, you're thinking about Hashem taking us out of Mitzrayim. So Chazal wanted us to have a Zecher for the Gula of Bavel. Now, so again, let me ask the same question. When is the first time that the new nomenclature is used? It's in the Book of Esther. So, for example, it says, Haman decreed to destroy the Jewish people the 12th month of the year, which is the month of Adar, based on counting from Nisan. Now, you'll notice, though, that because this is the first time we're using the new months, we still go with the old system, just like, you know, any country that converts to the metrics. The United States will never convert because we're too, Americans are too lazy. We're not going to get used to meters and grams and everything else, unlike the rest of the whole world, basically. If that's true, right? There's no, the United States is the only country that can use that. I don't think England uses that.
It's dual in England. It's dual, it's both.
Oh, they do both. Okay. But anyway, whenever you have a transition, you got to have both, right? So Megillas Esther is the transition to the new dating system. So it gives you the old way and the new way. So that's why it says the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. 12th month is the old dating, and month of Adar is the new dating. Okay. So The question is this. So I understand why we switched the dating system, because we want to remember the Gullus of Babel and Hashem's Chesed. But why do we call Jews Yehudim at that point? So the simple answer is that after the Churban Beis HaMikdash, the 10 tribes had been exiled. So the major, major tribe that had survived was Yehuda and a little bit of Binyamin, right? So Yehudim simply refers to people of the tribe of Yehuda, because that was the dominant group that survived. But the Sfas Emes gives a beautiful homiletical thought. He says, it's true that in a narrow definitional sense, Yehudim are descendants of the tribe of Yehuda, which we're not. I mean, some of us are, some of us are not. But if you understand Yehuda to represent the attitude, I am grateful to Hashem because He gave me more than I deserve. Sfas Emes says, we are called Yehudim because every Jew must go through life with the feeling that Hashem has given me more than I deserve. That's an amazing thing. So the very translation of Yehudi is the person who is grateful for all that Hashem has given him. It's a very interesting thing. In other words, that is what a Jew is. A Jew is a grateful person. Okay? And that is why you find that if a person does not have Hakaras HaTov, that is considered to be the worst possible reason. You know, Ammon and Moab, the Torah says the Ammonites and the Moabites, even if they convert, now the females are permitted, but the males are not allowed to marry into the Jewish people. And the reason is because they didn't give us food and water when we were wandering through the desert, so they're never allowed. Now the question is, that's not a sin of commission. They didn't kill us, they didn't destroy us, they didn't hurt us, they just didn't help us. So why is the Torah, I mean, for example, in Egyptian times, now we don't have ancient Egyptians, we don't have today, but when we knew who the ancient Egyptians were, what does it say about the Egyptians? If an Egyptian converts, they are not allowed to marry into the Jewish people until the third generation. So if an Egyptian converts, he cannot marry a Jew, he can only marry another Egyptian convert, and the second generation cannot. They can only marry another Egyptian convert, right? So a second can marry. Again, the Gemara discusses all sorts of permutations. What if the second marries a first? Is the offspring a third or a second? Okay, I don't want to get into that. But, I mean, those are all shilas that we discussed. Because a first can marry a second can marry a first. But let's keep it just without getting into those shilas. A first marries a first, a second can marry a second, third is already totally admissible as a regular Jewish person. Now, the question is, if we're talking about collective guilt, and that's a whole other shmooz, that somehow Egypt is stigmatized because of its evil, and therefore you got away two generations of Jews, then Egypt did much worse things to us than did Ammon and Moab. And yet, Ammon and Moab is sanctioned much more strictly than is even Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is much of the third generation. Ammon and Moab, at least the males are not permitted no matter what. Why is that? Why is that so? So the basic idea is that Egypt did cruel things, Egypt did vicious things, Egypt did evil things. But they were not guilty of ingratitude because we didn't do anything particularly good for them. The problem with Ammon and Moab is Ammon and Moab come from Lot. Right, they were Lot's grandchildren from Lot's daughters. And Avraham Avinu showed Lot so much kindness, so much chesed. How could the descendants not feel gratitude? So what you see from here is an important point, that in a way, not having Hakaras HaTov is considered a greater spiritual blemish of character than even the murders and the persecutions of a vicious person. Because a lack of Hakaras HaTov is so fundamental to Jewish identity that you cannot really be a Jew if you don't have that gratitude.
Hakaras HaTov.
Oh, the word Hakaras HaTov?
Yeah.
Yeah. So literally, Hakarat HaTov or Hakaras HaTov means to recognize the good. So we commonly paraphrase that as gratitude, but you're making a very good point that the problem with lack of Hakaras HaTov is not simply that I'm not grateful, it's I don't even realize what was done for me. I don't even recognize that something was good. Right? That's Hakaras HaTov, and you see how serious that inyan of Hakaras HaTov is. Yeah?
So when do we distinguish between
B'nai
Yaakov and B'nai Yisrael?
Yeah, well, that's a good point. In the Chumash, I don't believe B'nai Yisrael are ever called B'nai Yaakov. But generally speaking, Yaakov is the name that is used when the Jewish people are on a lowly level, just like Yaakov is the heel. Yisrael is the name of triumph. So you'll see that when Jewish people are righteous, they are called Yisrael, and when they're not righteous, they may be called B'nai Yaakov. Heel versus triumph and victory.
Is it problematic that some of the names we picked up from Babel were the names of their gods?
Well, you're 100% correct. The month of Tammuz, it is explicit in the Navi Yecheskel that Tammuz is the name of an idol, a Babylonian idol, that people bow down to. In fact, it's not even changed. Cheshvan, at least, some want to say Mar Cheshvan, it's connected to Marduk, okay, but things get changed, etc. But Tammuz is a direct lift. It's the exact name of the idol itself. Well, I think it is problematical, but I think the way we would understand it is that Hashem wants us to remember the bitterness of the exile, including the Avodah Zarah and the Tumah, because then that generates gratitude for the redemption. So Chazal saw that we should remember Bedavka, even the Tumah of the Galus, because then one is more grateful for the Bracha. Okay. Now, one thing about Leah we have to remember too, that is, there is only one daughter whose birth is recorded. Now, Chazal did have a Masorah, at least like one opinion, that there was a twin daughter with each of the Shvatim. And do you remember the Shiloh? Who did the Shvatim marry? We know Avram. We know that Avram was very makbid that the Canaanite women not enter the family. We know that. So that's why Eliezer was sent to find a wife for Rivka. And that is why Yaakov went himself to Padan Aram. But who did the Shvatim marry? You have a big problem, right? Who did the Shvatim marry? There was nobody for them to marry. I mean, and we're not told that they went to Padan Aram to get wives, etc. So Rashi does bring two interpretations. The first interpretation is very shrewd. They actually married Canaanite women. There was no one else around. kind of schwach. I mean, Avraham is such a big deal that this couldn't happen, and yet you're telling me just eventually it happened. But the other pshat Rashi brings is each tribe, each boy, had a twin sister. Besides Dina. Dina is number 13, but each one had a twin sister. And it says they married their sisters. Now, the big problem there is, well, wait a second here. You're not allowed to marry your sister and forget about it. And this doesn't even get you involved in the question of did the Jews keep the Torah? Because the problem is marrying a sister is prohibited even under the seven mitzvos of Noah. So Yaakov marrying two sisters, we could finagle, well, that's before the Torah was given, and we get into that, because that's a uniquely Jewish prohibition. But the prohibition of marrying your sister, that's under the Noahide laws too. And for sure they had to keep those, even if you say they didn't have to keep the Torah, they had to keep the seven commandments of Noah, because every person has to do it until you get the Torah. So here, the commentaries say the following idea. Now, this is not going to be a complete answer, but let's see how it works. They say, it's not that you married your own twin sister, but you married a twin sister, not a twin sister, but you married the sister from a different mother. And it works out perfectly, because like this. You have six boys from Leah, and six girls. And then you have another six girls. Two were born, not counting Dina, two were born from Bilhah, two were born from Zilpah, and two were born from Yosef, from Rachel, Yosef, and Binyamin's twin sister. So it is therefore, it works out perfectly, every single brother could marry a sister who was born from a different mother. The six boys of Leah married the six girls from Bilhah, Zilpah, and Rachel. And the six boys of Bilhah, Zilpah, and Rachel can marry the six girls of Leah. And different combinations thereof. Now, the question is, and the assistant, the question is, well, is that really a good answer? Because even if the girl they married was born from a different mother, it is still their sister from the same father. It's what we call a half-sister. A half-sister is from the father or the mother. So this is not a teretz. So here the answer is that under the Sheva Mitzvos B'nai Noach, only maternal sisters are prohibited, not paternal sisters. Now, this doesn't work according to the Chazal that they kept the Torah, so you're going to have a problem there. But at least we could get rid of the Noachite problem, because under the Sheva Mitzvos B'nai Noach, it's only maternal sisters that are prohibited, not paternal. Yeah.
So how is it in the case of David's son when he went with Tamar? Tamar?
Yes.
That was his half-sister also, wasn't it? And they played it off like, okay, you killed, you did murder, and now he sent him away.
Well, number one, you're 100% correct. It was his half-sister, and that was sinful, number one. But number two, it's a little complicated because Avshalom was born from a Nesha Shafas Torah, from a captive of war. So it's not entirely clear that he perhaps had to be converted. And if he was converted, he would not be related, right? So based on his maternity, that may not be a problem.
And what about Yosef marrying Osna? I thought that was his wife, so where does that fit in with the systems?
No, Osnas works out well, because according to the Medrash, Osnas was a daughter of Dina. In other words, when Dina was raped by Shechem, there was a child, Osnas, who was then abandoned. So Yosef married his niece, not his sister. Yosef married his niece.
So it's not Potiphar's daughter?
It's not Potiphar's daughter, literally. No, according to Chazal, it was an adopted daughter. Yosef married his niece. Halachically, legally sometimes in some places you're not allowed to do it. But halachically, it is absolutely permitted for an uncle to marry a niece. Interestingly enough, it is prohibited. It's one of the arayas for an aunt to marry a nephew. That is prohibited. But for an uncle to marry a niece, it is not.
It's what happened to Yosef's original zibur.
I don't know. In other words, we don't really know. In other words, you're correct, because it does not say that Yosef had any other wife, and therefore the statement in Chazal that the Shvatim married the sisters does not seem to be true in Yosef's case. And if that is the case, you'd have one woman who maybe didn't get married within the family. Well, let me check into that. That's a good question. Yeah.
And then who was Yehuda's Tamar?
No, Tamar is Yehuda's daughter. Now, Tamar, one thing. Tamar is not Yehuda's daughter or Yehuda's sister. Tamar was Yehuda's daughter-in-law. As Yehuda's child married Tamar. Now, you may say, well, Tamar is defined as a Canaanite woman. You're 100% correct. But Chazal have a Masorah that Tamar was actually a daughter of Shem ben Noach. Now, the years don't work out, but you have to say perhaps it was not a daughter, but maybe a granddaughter, great-granddaughter. So as a result, that was a Yetzim min HaKlal, that was a specifically righteous and holy family. So the Maisa of Yehuda and Tamar, which we're going to read about next week, is Yehuda married off his son, Er, to this righteous woman, Tamar. And Er dies, so Onan is the next son, does what you might call a pre-Matan Torah Yibam. He dies. So Yehuda doesn't want to give Tamar to his third son, Shema. So he keeps her in limbo. And what she then does is, she's Yehuda's daughter-in-law. She dresses up as a prostitute. Yehuda's with her. Well, we'll talk about that. But that's not a question of sister. That is a question of Yehuda being with his daughter-in-law. And again, that's also a question. Under Torah law, that's absolutely prohibited, but under the Noahide code, it's permitted. So again, that's going to be another problem of the Avos not keeping the Torah. Yeah.
Wasn't Avram involved in, like, it was technically a mass cure movement in the works, and And there were plenty of Gerim with this. What happens to all these families?
Yeah, but that's a very excellent question. As HaNefesh, Asher Asa Bacharin, even before Avram came to Eretz Yisrael, he and Sarah were making people to come to HaKadosh Baruch Hu all the way back in Haran, before they even came to Eretz Yisrael, before Lech Lecha. And yet, there is a medrash that actually says, it's very, very sad, that after the death of Avram, many of the Gerim just drifted away. They needed Avram. Without Avram, they didn't stick around. So, in a way, it was not a permanent kiyum. He brought the idea of God into the world, but it didn't always last. Now, things can come out much later. It's brought down that any time you have a righteous Ger who wants to become Jewish, they are descended somehow from those that Avram encountered, but that could be dormant for hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of years. Yeah.
So does that mean that everyone is literally a descendant of Yaakov? Every Jew today. Okay, besides for Gerim and all that, but everyone is therefore directly.
Well, except for Gerim, that's a very big except. But yeah, I mean, anyone who is not descended from Gerim has to be descended from Yaakov. That's correct. There's no other way. You're either descended from Yaakov or you came from the outside. Now, the interesting question, which I don't have any rights for, but people do raise this question, is whether a majority of Jews in the world must have a lot of Gerim mixed in. Because part of the big problem is that, you know, Jews look different, right? You have Sephardim with dark skin and Ashkenazim with light skin and different colors, eyes and different hair and Jews tend to resemble the people of the country they live in. I mean, how did that happen? If you're simply descended from Yaakov in a pure sense, then all Jews should look the same. So particularly among Ashkenazic Jews, the very fact that there's so many variations, in other words, who knows? People say that if you looked at a Jew at the time of Avraham Avinu, which would look more like a Sephardic Jew, more dark complexion, etc., that would be the natural Jew. And if you don't look that way, then there must be Geirus that's mixed in. In fact, those of you that learned the Kuzari, you've heard of the Sefer Kuzari. So the Kuzari is based on an actual historical event, although Yehuda Levi made up the story in the sense that the Kuzari are his thoughts on Jewish philosophy. In other words, Yehuda Levi is not telling you what the king said, this was his dramatic way of teaching the Hashkafa of the Torah, but it is based on an actual story that there was this fearsome nation in Russia called the Khazars, and they converted to Judaism because the king had a dream, and they became Jewish. Now, eventually, the Khazars were extinct. But there actually was a speculation that the majority of Ashkenazic Jews are actually descendants of the Khazars. Ashkenazic Jews, the Jews of Poland, Russia, Germany, are ethnically, through DNA and the like, descended from the Khazars. No, okay, it's a theory again. It's not that important for us because we Manashech. Once you're a Ger, you're a Jew. I mean, so we don't have to go back. But that'd be an interesting question, meaning how much Geirus is within our blood, because that seems to be the only real explanation for why there's light-skinned, blue-eyed Jews. Yeah.
Could it turn out that a lot of us aren't Jewish? That like 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago, a conversion thing wasn't done properly? And at a certain point, you can only look back so far in your family.
You are correct, and hopefully we're not going to get unpleasant surprises after 120 years. But Chazal already laid down a rule. Chazal themselves laid down a rule that's called Mishpacha Shen Nitzma'a Nitma, and Nitma is with Nayin. It doesn't mean became Tame. Nitma means once a family has become mixed and assimilated and accepted within Am Yisrael, we don't go back looking for some particular problem. Meaning we are allowed, and we are not only allowed to, but we are commanded to accept people face.
Does that make them Jewish, or does it just mean you don't check?
So that's an interesting question of the impact of halachic rules on the ultimate heavenly determination. There is this concept that if the Beis Din Shomata rules a certain way, Hashem actually changes the Metzias to correspond. So in effect, it might actually, spiritually, actually might make you Jewish, preserve the Jewish neshama and everything else. If the halacha says we're not supposed to ask, then the person becomes Jewish, even in a spiritual sense. Now, that's a tricky question. Obviously, when something is a recent event, let's say a person says, oh, my grandmother converted, you know, we look into that. But if it's a point beyond which we really cannot verify, halacha says, we do not raise questions.
While we're on the topic of people marrying people they shouldn't, Shlomo Melech married Bas Pare. How did he manage to do that? He's not a third generation Egyptian.
Yes, well, that is a very excellent question. First of all, question, you need to ask me the basic question before you get to your question, and that is, did she convert at all? It says she continued to sacrifice to idolatry and everything else. So the Rambam answers she did convert, and the conversion was al pi abeis din and the like. But you're not supposed to accept gerim if they're doing so for ulterior motives, and here the ulterior motive was to be connected with a very powerful king. Now, you're then asking the question, well, what about the fact that even if she converted, how could it be permitted? She was a first-generation Egyptian convert, so even if it was a 100% valid Geirus, how could Shlomo marry? That is a good question. There, the Mephorshim say, though, that prohibition only applies to the ancient Egyptians that enslaved us, and Shlomo was able to determine that although those Egyptians were still around, she was not from that, because there were different pharaohs, different invading forces. So the pharaoh in power at the time was not one of the ancient Egyptian slavers. Okay, we'll stop here. Have a good day. Yeah. Thank you.
Help in no problem.
Yeah,